I can think of no theme. In fact, I can think of no need which begs for our attention more at this time than this need. Fortifying our families. Fortifying our families spiritually. I won't quote a lot of facts and figures tonight because I really don't think I need to. I think most of us probably know it right out of our own experience. That God's will for our families is under fire. It's under fire from almost every conceivable source. If it's not White House policy, it's court rulings. It would seem, redefine everything that relates to family life. Everything from the sacredness of the relationship itself to our sexuality, our gender roles. And of course, if it's not ungodly government policy, it's the influence of the entertainment world, it's secular education, it's the financial pressures with which we have to cope in today's economy and world. So yeah, I think it's fair to say that the traditional biblical nuclear family is for all practical purposes being nuked, if you will, in our morally crumbling culture. And with consequences I'm still not sure we can any fully comprehend. But one thing we can say for sure is it's not our great-grands and grandparents' world anymore. In fact, you know whose world it's becoming more and more like? How about Joshua's world? Yeah, how about the world of the man after whom the sixth book of the Old Testament is named? Understudy and successor to the great leader and lawgiver Moses, but also one who became a great man in his own right, a great leader. And not just of the nation of Israel, but of his own family. Or at least I think we have reason to believe that based on his history of personal courage and accountability. Something we can say for sure is that Joshua was very intentional in this respect. I mean, I'm sure that many of us have actually studied it in some setting. How at a very critical point in his own life, his family's life, and the life of the emerging nation of Israel, Joshua just laid it on the line in very public fashion. Joshua 24 and verse 15. Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will do what? We will serve the Lord." That's what we're going to do. Don't know what everybody else is going to do, but that's what we're going to do. As for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. That's what Joshua publicly proclaimed. So there was no question about the man's intention, was there? He very deliberately purposed or determined to lead his family in being faithful servants of the living God. And to do that no matter what anybody else was doing. To do that no matter what his circumstances may have been. And as I said, even though we don't have specific information about how well his family did after Joshua was no longer around, folks, I'm absolutely confident that as long as Joshua was able to lead, that's what took place. His family faithfully served the Lord and the Lord alone. But now I ask you to think with me for just a moment about this matter of Joshua's circumstances. His circumstances. I think it's important for us to think about that for at least a moment or two tonight as we consider this larger subject. And I say that because I think it would be very easy for us, given our present discouragement with where our culture now is spiritually and morally, to perhaps begin to think that we may very well be facing an impossible task in this regard. After all, in a lot of ways, ours truly is a culture that's in moral freefall, one that seems to be becoming more and more pagan almost every day. You need a description of our culture morally. Read Romans chapter 1, beginning in about verse 18. I'm talking about our culture. Not the culture of Genesis 6, not the culture of Genesis 19, not even the culture of Paul's day, but our culture. More and more pagan. But what about Joshua's world? What about the culture in which Joshua made his bold, commendable pronouncement? When he publicly declared his commitment regarding himself, his household, and their faithfulness to the Lord God. I can tell you what it was like, folks. It was 100% pagan. 100% pagan with everything such a situation can possibly involve morally and spiritually. How about the ritual sacrifice of living human beings? Often children. More often than not, young girls. How about the employment of deviant sexual behavior in worship of their gods? That was Joshua's culture. How about pervasive drunkenness, rampant brutality? I'm telling you, if the human mind could conceive it, the pagan occupants of Canaan did it. And of course, the Israelites themselves were still having their own struggles. Embracing, for example, the practice of easy divorce, at least for the men, because as Jesus observed in Matthew chapter 19, the hardness of their hearts. So no, it was no easy assignment Joshua was accepting when he made his commitment. And I think we realize that it's no easy assignment today either, as our culture descends more and more deeply into the moral abyss and values of pagan confusion and godlessness. You know, I wish we knew more about Joshua and his family. I really do. I wish we knew more about his specific approach to fortifying his family spiritually. But you know, even though the scripture doesn't supply that specific information, I think we can assume, again, based on what we do know about the man, that it was a commitment which he pursued with a passion. I believe that. That not only did he understand what was at stake, and not only did he understand what his role was, but that he faithfully and persistently embraced his role. Okay, something of which I think we can be very sure is that the Lord God and the will of God were truly at the very center of Joshua's family focus and his family philosophy. And I believe that, you see, because everything we do know about the man suggests that he fully understood the literal implications of his own name, which meant what? Anybody remember? Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is. The living God and God alone. No one else, nothing else. Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is our deliverer. Not military might, not wealth, not education, not social standing, not anything but God. And please, please hear me, folks. As surely as Joshua understood that, you and I need to understand that as well. We really need to understand that God and God alone is our real deliverer. Understand it and truly embrace it. Embrace it as the fundamental principle by which we live our lives every day of life. Not just as a tenet of our church house religion, but as the central axis about which every other aspect of our lives revolve. And especially as we approach our family relationships and our family responsibilities. Relationship with God. Faithful service to God. And again, why? Well, because He and He alone is the source of everything we truly need for real life and strength, whatever the application, whatever the challenge. You know, it struck me as I started thinking about this series that this theme, fortifying our families, makes at least a couple of assumptions. I mean, first of all, it obviously assumes the need, does it not? Assumes the need. Assumes that our families need to be fortified. And beyond that, the need assumes that there is danger, that there is threat. And not only danger and threat, but that there are some very real and destructive consequences in the event that we fail. I'll ask you to think about that within your minds tonight. What about those assumptions? Are those accurate assumptions? I'd really be surprised if there is anyone here tonight who seriously questions the need or the threat. I'd really be surprised. And I would guess that most of us here, particularly as adults, are pretty realistic about the consequences of failure. You know why I say that? Folks, I say that because most of us, at least at some level, have probably already experienced some of those consequences and very likely more personally than we care to even think about. I mean, let's be honest with ourselves about it. Today, there is hardly a family in or out of the church that has not been affected by family disruption in some shape, form, or fashion. By divorce, by infidelity, by premarital sex, by pregnancy out of wedlock, by pornography, by drug and alcohol addiction, and nowadays more and more by homosexuality. So yeah, our families desperately need to be fortified. They're under assault. And the damage and the destruction that are being inflicted are catastrophic. Catastrophic even as we speak tonight. Horrific. Horrific as trust is broken and marriages are lost. As sons and daughters are separated from their moms and dads or moms or dads and deprived of the love and the influence and the guidance that they need from them. As more and more bad life choices are stacked one upon another until truly sound emotional, financial, and spiritual health are almost impossible. You know, those are just some of the consequences of family failure in the here and now. You know, that's not even considering the eternal consequences apart from genuine repentance and saving faith in Jesus. And you know, even salvation, as wonderful as our salvation is, often cannot truly undo much of the damage that's done in the lives of others by our critical family failures. That's reality. So what do we need to do? Obviously, we need to fortify. We need to fortify. We need to recognize the threat, identify the enemy and his tactics, and commit ourselves by the grace and the power of God to meet him and defeat him whenever and however he assails. Amen. By the way, I probably need to ask tonight, just who is the real enemy anyway? Who is the real enemy? Is it the liberal media? or left-wing politicians, or religious leaders who claim to be Christian but don't really believe in the authority of the Scripture? Is that who the real enemy is against whom we need to be fortifying our families? Is it immoral but influential entertainers who seem to set the pace for our culture nowadays in so many different ways? Is that the real enemy? Is it the Muslims? Or the Hindu? Or the Buddhist? Or the humanist? Or the evolutionist? Or the agnostics around us? You know, folks, the truth is it's not. It's not. Now, they can certainly be and often are agents or tools of the real enemy. Most often unwitting, I think. But they're not the real enemy. No, the truth is, those folks actually fall in that category of individuals that Jesus calls us to love. That's right, to love as He loved His enemies. To love with the desire to bring them into the redemptive kingdom of Jesus Himself. The real enemy against whom we need to be fortifying our families, oh, you and I know that Jesus came to defeat him. Jesus came to defeat him and indeed dealt him a mortal blow, Jesus did, through his own moral triumph, death, and resurrection. Oh, the real enemy is doomed for destruction. Doomed for destruction. The Scripture assures us of that. But it also reminds us of something else. It also reminds us that that time has not yet come. It's not yet come. And in the meantime, he is still on the prowl. He's still looking to assail, to disrupt, to separate, to destroy the lives of human beings emotionally, physically, and spiritually in every way he possibly can. Yeah, he uses many of those agents we mentioned a moment ago, but they're still not the real enemy. And you and I need to be very realistic about that. Yes, we need to recognize the agents he employs and the tactics that they utilize. And yes, we need to be able to defend ourselves and our families against their tactics, whatever form they may take. You know, whether it's false religion or humanism or evolution or agnosticism or atheism or materialism or any other attempt to undermine the integrity of the Word of God. However, the point is, all the while, we need to be very honest and realistic about the real enemy, about his identity, his nature, his tactics, his intention, his hatred for God, for us, and our families. And not just be realistic about him, but also about how to effectively deal with him. How to effectively defend ourselves, defend our families against it. In other words, how to truly fortify our lives and families spiritually. In fact, that's how I want us to spend our remaining time this evening, simply allowing the Word of God to remind us once again of the attitudes and the principles and the practices that result not just in spiritually fortified lives, but in spiritually fortified marriages and spiritually fortified families. Just a basic review of some very fundamental truths, all of which in this instance come from the same letter, same section of the New Testament. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6. And first, we want to direct our attention to Paul's reminder about the identity of the enemy, of our real enemy. How Paul understood that in his day, as ungodly and oppressive as they were, and I want you to think with me about this, in Paul's day. As oppressive and as ungodly as they were, the real enemy was not Caesar. The real enemy was not the Jewish opposition. The real enemy was not the Greek philosophers, nor the pagan idolaters that covered the face of the empire. They were not the real enemy. No, folks, this is what Paul understood. In fact, this is what Paul knew regarding the identity and the nature of the real enemy. Beginning in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of whom? Caesar? The pagan philosophers? The Jewish opposition? The idol worshipers? Is that what he said? No, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." In other words, of the real enemy. The real enemy. And then as if to make very sure that we understand this point clearly, he states emphatically, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." That's not the real enemy. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Well, Paul, against whom? Well, he tells us, against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Okay, what's the point? Now, what was Paul's point, led as he was by the inspiring Holy Spirit? Folks, obviously, Paul wanted the Christians in Ephesus and Asia Minor and wherever else this letter was circulated to understand the true nature of the enemy and the battle. How the battle is fundamentally spiritual, not fleshly. Spiritual, not fleshly, not political. But rather that it actually involves, now hear this, it actually involves evil spirit beings who are allowed by God in the testing ground of the world to exercise influence, to shape events and circumstances, to tempt human beings morally and spiritually with this fundamental goal in view, totally disrupting fellowship with God. Totally disrupting fellowship with God so as to deprive His creation of His blessings both now and forever. That's what Paul understood, inspired as he was by the Spirit of God. And just how powerful is the real enemy, the devil and his spirit allies? Well, let's just deal in terms of the last 100 or so years of world history, just to try to illustrate the point and get our minds wrapped around it. How many of us really believe that Adolf Hitler, for example, became what he became morally and spiritually, totally depraved, incredibly destructive individual? How many of us believe that he became that kind of being all by himself, apart from some heinous outside spiritual influence? Or take another contemporary of Hitler, Joseph Stalin. Hey, we're talking about men who perpetrated, and apparently with no pangs of conscience whatsoever, the horrible deaths of millions and millions of people. And going back even further in history, but to a point still very relevant today, I wonder how many of us actually believe that Mohammed did indeed receive his oppressive, violence-endorsing visions from the God of Abraham, as he claimed, and not from an entirely different and destructive spiritual source. But then even beyond those illustrations, I really wonder how many of us believe that in such a short period of time, relatively speaking, a culture that was once grounded in the morals and the values of the Bible, our culture, could now actually be endorsing and practicing the abortion of the innocent unborn by the millions. By the millions, along now with the practice of same-sex marriage. I mean, how many of us truly believe that we have come to that point in this culture, that depraved point, that point that's devoid of all common sense and moral clarity, apart from the active influence of the one Jesus himself described as a liar and the father of lies? Folks, I don't believe that for one moment. I really do not. No, sir, it's the work of the real enemy. It's the work of the real enemy. It's the work of the one who deceived Eve in the garden, who brought David to his knees in his sin with Bathsheba, who influenced and manipulated the Jews and Romans in Jesus' day to the point that they put him to the cross, and the same one who has continued his malicious, destructive war against humanity and the will of God until this very hour tonight. A war, by the way, which he will continue, aided by his wicked spirit allies, until Jesus comes again in final victory. We can mark that down. And of course, as the theme of this very series acknowledges, and I think our own experience confirms, a critical element in his war plan is the destruction of our families. Hey, if he gets our families, very often he gets us. He gets us. Husbands and wives, moms and dads, sons and daughters. So at this point, the critical question has to be, how do we resist him? How do we defeat him? How do we spiritually fortify our individual lives and our families so as to deal effectively with the real enemy? How do we arm ourselves? How do we arm our families so as to withstand the assaults of this deceptive, persuasive, persistent, horribly hateful and ruthless, invisible spiritual enemy? You know how we do it? Let me tell you how. Folks, you and I do it today the same way God's people have done it for almost 2,000 years now. Fundamentally, we put on and we keep on the spiritual armor, if you will, of Almighty God. I mean, that's the point Paul makes in this very reading. In fact, I think it's the critical point. Again, our enemy is a spiritual enemy, and so we have to deal with him on spiritual terms, realistically, decisively, persistently. And thanks be to God, Paul tells us how. And by the way, I feel somewhat compelled to make this point tonight before going any further. I realize that for many of us here tonight, this is a very, very familiar passage of Scripture. A lot of folks here tonight can probably quote this passage. But let me tell you what I fear. What I fear is that often familiar passages, and especially one such as this where figures of speech are employed, have a way of losing their real power for many of us with the passing of time. Yeah, I'm afraid that they become little more than the source of neat little lessons, you know, easily illustrated for our young ones in their Bible classes. But that's about it in terms of grown-up application. Well, let me tell you this. If you and I do that with this passage of Scripture, we're dooming ourselves spiritually. We really are. And not just ourselves, but often our families. You see, I think we need to recognize what Paul is actually sharing with us here. Yeah, I understand he uses the imagery of a Roman soldier in his armor. He was moved by the Holy Spirit to do that as a practical way of communicating spiritual concepts and needs to the people of his day. I get that, and I'm sure you do as well. But let me remind us of what he is actually also doing here. And I believe in very personal and real terms. Folks, Paul is revealing to us how he himself armed himself. Yeah, how he himself fortified himself for successfully turning back the assaults of Satan in his own life. Sure he is. Paul would have never recommended to others what he himself did not practice. What Paul is sharing with us is how he himself lived his life walking with God so as to be, as he said, strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. In other words, how he himself thought. The concepts and the truths that he regularly rehearsed. The disciplines he embraced in his life spiritually. The purposes that he pursued in life so as to remain deeply rooted in God and his strength. The only strength in the universe, by the way, greater than Satan's strength. And just exactly what did this specific strategy of spiritual fortification produce in the life of Paul? In other words, did it serve him well? Oh, I'd say it served him pretty well. Served him pretty well. Well enough, in fact, that according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he remained consistently unbroken in his faith and his service in spite of numerous imprisonments. Think with me about this list of experiences Paul had endured. Numerous imprisonments, beatings, being stoned and left for dead at least once. 3 times shipwrecked. A night and a day adrift at sea. In danger from rivers, from robbers, from his own people, from Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, from false brothers, in toil, in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, the daily pressure of his anxiety for all the churches. That to me is absolutely astounding. Astounding. Well, don't you think that as thoughtful people, and that's what we're assuming about one another, that we're thoughtful people, don't you think that as thoughtful people, we would do well to ask ourselves, how could anyone endure such assaults from the enemy as this man endured and come out victorious? How could he do that? How could he fortify himself spiritually? How could he arm himself so as to remain that strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might? Hey, that's what we really need to know, is it not? Well, he tells us in the verses that follow right here in Ephesians chapter 6. Follow along with me again. Therefore, Paul writes, that is, in view of the nature and identity of the real enemy. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore. Well, how do we do it, Paul? He tells us. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and his shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Now, folks, there it is, plain and simple. There it is. That's how Paul did it. That's how he did it. That's how he fortified himself against the real enemy. That's how he armed himself in the strength of God so as to be able to defeat the enemy. Again, that's how he lived his life. That's how he lived his life walking with God. That's how he thought. That's how he disciplined his mind and his life so as to remain rooted in the strength of God. And the point is that if our homes, our families, are to truly be fortified spiritually, they're going to have to be led by husbands and wives, dads and moms, whose personal faith and individual lives are actually rooted in the might of God. Fortified, if you will, by the spiritual armor of God. And again, the way it's done today in our culture and world is in the same way Paul did it nearly 2,000 years ago. And how was that? We just read his description. How, first of all, it's done by deep, abiding, personal commitment to truth. Truth, folks, not lies, not deception, but truth. In every aspect of our lives, our marriages, our business relationships, our religious lives, our family life. Truth. Second, it's done by an unwavering, uncompromising commitment to doing what is right. Doing what's right in the sight of God. No matter what anybody else is doing. No matter what the circumstances may be. The philosophy of Joshua, if you will. Third, it's done by a life-shaping focus on the needs of others around us to know what you and I know about Jesus and His kingdom. In other words, by living gospel-sharing lives, evangelistic lives. Fourth, it's done by the willingness and the discipline to process all of life through an unshakable faith in the love of our God and the faithfulness of our God. Fifth, it's done by a growing confidence in the certainty and the wonder of our incredible salvation in Christ Jesus by the grace of God. In other words, living in the joy of our salvation. Sixth, it's done by an undeterred commitment to learning and applying the life-changing, life-sustaining truths of God's Word. Of Scripture, truths which are so essential to our full spiritual equipping. And then finally, it's done by lives that are shaped and empowered by genuine, consistent communion with God. Communion with God and prayer. Not just a practice of prayer at mealtime or now lay me down to sleep, but prayer as a way of life. Is that which fuels our lives. So yeah, that's it. There they are. The practical, enduring, spiritual truths and disciplines that are absolutely critical to spiritually fortified lives and spiritually fortified families. The very ingredients, I think we can be sure, that enable Paul himself under As we've seen, some of the most difficult and oppressive circumstances imaginable, not only to keep his faith, and not only to be strong in the Lord, but more than that, to remain incredibly useful to the Lord. And that to the very end of his life. Now, I understand that there's a lot more that can be said about the cultivation and application of those principles and those practices, and perhaps some of that will be done throughout the course of the week. But let me simply say this in closing. If at any point in time When I measure my life by those disciplines and commitments Paul sets forth there in Ephesians chapter 6, and I find my practice deficient, you know what I need to do? Folks, I need to get down on my knees and repent. That's what I need to do. And begin immediately to pursue growth in and appreciation for each of those critical elements in my walk with God, in fortifying my life spiritually. I need to do that for me. I need to do that for you. I need to do that for the lost. I need to do that for my family. And so do you. As I said at the outset, I know of no greater need at this time in the life of the church here in our culture than acting effectively to spiritually fortify our families, to resolve as Joshua did, as for me and my house, this is what we're going to do. We're going to serve the Lord. I hope these thoughts have been helpful.